verses 1 through 15. That's the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "Speak, O Lord." And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Acts 17, 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had come, they went into a Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. Whether you recognize it or not, if you've been a Christian for less than 3 days, you understand that God has a long-standing habit of calling those which he loves into difficult situations, into discomfortable situations. Think about it. God called Abraham to leave his home and to wander around in foreign lands amongst strangers. Strangers, as far as he knew, might kill him on sight. God called Moses and told him to bring his cowardly big brother to stand before the most powerful ruler known to man at that time and demand from that powerful ruler that he should let their people go. God called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to defy Nebuchadnezzar and to ultimately be thrown into a fiery furnace. God called Daniel, who was tossed into the lion's den after he kept praying despite King Darius's decree. If you look, the scriptures are chock full of stories about God's many suffering servants. And they all point beyond themselves back to the beautiful, bloody story of the long-suffering servant who was to come that we are told about in Isaiah 52. It is from pillar to post, from Genesis to Revelation, it is a story of the Gospels. The Gospel that tells us that God sent his own Son to step away from eternal glory and to live a perfectly righteous life in human form, that he could then give that righteousness to us as wicked sinners and to take those sins from us and not to allow God's wrath to eventually crush us. It was Christ who suffered more intensely than any person ever had or ever will on this earth or according to the will of his Father. It was God who called Jesus to the ultimate discomfort so that we, undeserving recipients of his mercy, could one day escape eternal discomfort. So what do you think about that? You think you're off the hook now because the Lord led a lot of those old covenant folks into uncomfortable situations, but we have Jesus who has pardoned our sins. We have the blood that should take care of all other pains and discomforts, right? Because Jesus paid it all. Because his chastisement brought us peace. So this ferocious fatherly love of God has irrevocably been unleashed by the power of the gospel. That's what some people teach. But Pastor G, I tell you, God does not just see us as these cloud floaters, but he sees us more as cross carriers. Christ himself commands us to embrace the difficulty and the discomfort that comes in being in this flesh, in a flesh denying, kingdom proclaiming life. Yes, it is absolutely true, my friends, that one day that the fullness of Christ's redemption across the board will be applied to our lives. That the toil, the struggle, the pain that has characterized our life in this experience will be crushed by the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ as it is now revealed from heaven. But until that day comes, we must embrace God's good decree that we find in Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Let's be honest about it. If we don't like pain, we don't like to struggle, we don't like discomfort, we don't like difficulty. And if we could, we would avoid all these things at all costs. We would avoid them even at the cost of disobedience. if we could? Why do you think things like sexual sin and materialism plague the American church? It's simply because we love sin more than we love God. It's simply because we adore our fleshly comforts more than we adore God. Just look at people's Facebook pages. They'll tell you what they love as they lie to you about their lives. If they were that rosy. We cringe at the thought of not satisfying our bodies with every carnal pleasure that we crave, so we defy God's command for purity. We want to gather into our laps all the shiny trinkets and toys that we can get our hands on, so we ignore God's assistance that we live contently and that we give generously. We cringe at the thought and the awkwardness and the tension of being rejected, so we do not tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though we know our closest friends' lives are being destroyed by sin. Denying ourselves and picking up our crosses and following Jesus is way too uncomfortable for us, so we just don't do it. But by being children of God, we must adopt a new perspective. We need to look at God's call and recognize that it's a costly call of obedience. That every difficulty, every pain, every discomfort that brings obedience also brings blessings. Every time God calls us to do something difficult or scary, He promises us something also incredible, and that is that He will be there with us. God promises to manifest Himself if we obey Him. God is a good Father who doesn't just usher us into situations that cause us discomfort because He wants to make our lives hard, but He places us in uncomfortable obedience so that we can experience His power, enjoy His comfort, and receive joy. Because God wants us to conform to the likeness of Jesus Himself. It is God's goal to transform us into heavenly-minded people who cling to God with a childlike dependence and a total surrender. God wants to pull us away from the slavery of self-preservation and bring us into the freedom of abandoning fleshly comfort for His glory like Jesus did. When our God calls us into difficult circumstances, He's trying to pry us away from cheap happiness and invite us into a deeper and a more vibrant joy, the same way that He did for Jesus. Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, even now to us, as we hear Your holy word. Implant in us the truth of Your word, so that we might see the manifestation of the power of Your word as we practice Your word in our lives. Constrain us, convict us, compel us to surrender totally to You and to depend upon You only. For we ask it all in the matchless name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, Amen. We find ourselves this morning in Acts 17, 1 through 15, and we see that the focus here again is on the synagogue ministry of Paul. Once again, Paul has been drawn into an uncomfortable obedience. And we see here how God makes a great contrast, and he highlights the contrasting responses of, or rather to, the gospel from Thessalonica to Berea. We recognize, as we have studied scripture before, that Paul's synagogue ministry was essential in his argument through the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that that Messiah was the Christ. So I want to pick up in the conversation that begins here in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Amphipolis and Apollonia were on the way to God's given destination, but you need to realize something here. It wasn't God's given destination. Both cities were the approximate size in the same approximate area, but neither of these cities were the cities that God had appointed for the proclamation of the truth of his son, Christ Jesus. Paul and his companions had traveled alone the Via Egnatia. We talked about this maybe 3 weeks ago, that this road was built hundreds and hundreds of years ago by the Roman soldiers, and that it led all the way across Macedonia, 400 or 500 miles, and that the road still exists today, and it's not a pothole in it. In some places it may be, you know, in a little disrepair, but it's still able to be traveled. So you have Amphipolis, and which is a city that is maybe, 30 miles southwest of Philippi. And then you got Apollonia, that is another 30 miles. It's kind of like looking at Anderson and Kokomo, maybe. And this was a place where travelers would spend a night in either one of these cities if they're on their way to Thessalonica, because an average guy in good health could walk 30 miles a day. Now, it's really interesting here. You know, sometimes Luke tells you more than what he doesn't tell you. Because I'm trying to figure how two men, Paul and Silas, could walk 30 miles a day when I just told you the healthy man could do that, when they had been stripped naked, beaten, and dragged to prison. That shows you something of an inner motivation that will supersede a physical ability. The text goes on to tell us here that they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, this was the most populated city in the region. It was the capital of the second district of Macedonia. It was the seat of the Roman provisional government. And it had, this is about 146 B.C., Rome had made it a free city back in 42 B.C. And now, if Rome makes you a free city, what does that mean, Pastor? That means you have the rights of self-government. There was a Jewish synagogue there, it tells us here in the text. That means that there were enough male Jews to organize, male Jews who were head of households, to organize a synagogue. There weren't a synagogue in those other two places, right? And look at verse 2a. It says, and Paul went in as was his custom. Paul always took the opportunity to preach at the synagogue first and to reason with his Jewish brothers and sisters in the synagogue concerning Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This text tells us that Paul doesn't just speak to them on one occasion. It tells us that he spoke to them three consecutive Sabbaths, and that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So, Pastor, what does it mean to reason with someone from the scriptures? It means that you are willing, compelled to base all of your arguments on the solid, sufficient, and sovereign Word of God. When you reason with someone from the scriptures, you both have to agree that it is the only standard of truth. Otherwise, one of you can't be in the conversation. This same argument is shown clearly in Acts 13, 16 through 25. I'm just going to take a snippet of that. I'm not going to do the whole piece. So, Paul, as you were, I'm going to do the whole piece because it goes all the way to 41. So, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." So, he's dealing with two different groups here, right? Men of Israel, those are Jews. You who fear God would be Gentiles who are God's fearers who have come to Judaism, okay? They haven't been circumcised, so they're not proselytes, but they are coming and have come to Judaism. He goes on, "Listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put them up in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. And after he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised before his coming. John has proclaimed a baptism of repentance for all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." This is just a sample. This goes all the way to verse 41. Basically, Paul is giving them a history lesson here, right? He's giving them a history lesson through the scriptures. It was his custom to visit the synagogue first. And we can see a continuation of that ministry. And when we look at Acts 18:1-4. After Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. You see, the interpretation of Scripture played a key role in the synagogue, just like it plays a key role in the church. There are many applications to Scripture, but there's one interpretation. And that's what God meant when he wrote it. So we see time and time again, Paul reasoning from the Scriptures. Acts 17:17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day, so that those, with those that happened to be there. Continually, you see Paul reasoning from the Scriptures, Acts 19:8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This biblical argument he carries on all the way through his epistles in the New Testament. He's reasoning from the Scriptures to prove, to explain, to open them up so that they could see that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Acts 3:18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You know, if they really knew all that they said, that they knew or understood, they would have known that Jesus was the Christ. It was clear, it was clear all through the Old Testament. And then just look at Luke. Luke 24:25-27. This walk to Emmaus. And he said to them, he, personal pronoun, refers to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. So we start right there. Are you slow of heart to believe? Do you believe what God said in his holy word without any other qualification but that the fact he said it? O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Quick translation. He told them, the whole book is about me. From Moses and all the prophets, is all about me. The prophets have spoken all through the scriptures about the need for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead so that it would make it possible for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, for that all nations could be then able to answer the call. He speaks here of the necessity of the death of Christ, that the Messiah had to die and be able to rise on that third day. When he says it is necessary, what he's saying here, that it is a divine necessity created by a sovereign God. Then in 17:3, section B, you hear Paul make this declaration. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He wanted them to know that this is the one they were looking for. Luke doesn't give us much detail here about what he shared with them, but when we read the entire book of Acts, We know that he must have shared with them the fact of forgiveness of sins, because we see that in 13 verses 38 through 39. He must have talked to them about eternal life. We see that in Acts 13, 46 and 48. He must have talked to them about the entrance into the very kingdom of God. We see that in Acts 14, 22. He must have talked to them about salvation. We see that in Acts 15 and 11. He spoke to them about the plan and the purposes of God. Acts 20, 27 says, "For I did not shrink for declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So we see here that Paul's ministry was effective. And really, we can measure the effectiveness really quick here. All we need to look at is verse 4a, the next verse. What does it say? "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." You see, God uses belief in the gospel to bring new converts into immediate fellowship with one another so that they might be introduced to Christ, that they might become the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. What we see here happening that Luke is explaining to us, we can also see in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Look at it. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit." It goes on, second part of Acts 4. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." We know here that the Greeks were the God-fearers. And we see something that is interesting. Once again, in the book of Acts, you see Luke lifts up, last time was Lydia, he lifts up prominent women that became Christians. He tells us later on that these prominent women all had economic means and social influence, and they played an important role in the growth of the church throughout the book of Acts. So many times they want to convince us that Christianity is anti-women. It has never been. Christianity, and anywhere Christianity has been practiced from the beginning to now, has been the safest place for women. You look at any country across the globe that does not practice Christianity, and you will see bondage for women. This Jesus, Paul goes on to reason with those who want to rebel against him. Look at Acts 5:8, or rather 5a. "But the Jews were jealous." Hey, this is the same jealousy that we saw surface back in Acts 13:45. They were jealous of Paul's ability to gather crowds of Gentiles and Jews that would come to hear him preach about the cause of Christ. Now, something you need to also recognize, whenever you see in the book of John and in the epistles of Paul, the phrase, "the Jews," he's talking about Jewish leadership. He's not talking about all Jews, because you'll see in the same, almost sometimes the same verse, that many Jews believed. So the people who were in opposition were those people who recognized in their false doctrine they had something to lose. Because if Jesus is true, then what they're talking about is a lie. So we see the same kind of replay here of public accusation and public rebellion and public persecution, public jealousy, public anger over economic laws, whether it is the slave women, slave woman who's telling fortunes, or it is Jewish leadership that's going to lose income because if they leave Judaism, they go to Christianity. But you see something here that's really interesting that you didn't see in our last passage. In Acts 5b, you see these same antagonists handle the attack on Paul and Silas in a different way. These guys here were so desperate, instead of just whipping up regular civilians, they said some wicked man of the rabble formed a mob. So what's the rabble? They were considered common people, day laborers, people who were unemployed, people who were of low birth, people who were working day to day, catch-as-catch-can workers. And it's really ironic that the Jewish leadership would form a mob out of them and then turn around and accuse Paul and Silas of being troublemakers. Look at verse 6. And when they could not find them, underline them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." When they said them, they were referring to Paul and Silas, which are not there. And because they could not drag Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason. Why did they drag Jason? Because Jason, later on it tells you, had received them. That meant that Jason had allowed them to stay in his home. In fact, the church here was started in Jason's home. Verse 7 says, "And Jason has received them, and they are all acting," again, here comes the lie, the accusation, "and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, comma, Jesus." There's no explanation given in the text to where Paul and Silas were. We recognize that sometimes the Lord will take you out of a situation till it chills out and bring you back. But we recognize that they were still faithful, because when we look later on, when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 1:2-7, he says these words, We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our Father and God your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. These accusers sharpened their accusations against Paul and Silas. They said that these are the ones, Paul and Silas is still talking about them, are the ones that have caused all the trouble all over the Roman Empire. That they had turned the world upside down, and now they have come here, implication is, to do the same thing, right? Secondly, they said these guys are guilty of sedition. That they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, because they're saying there's another king, more worthy of the kingdom, the King Jesus. We recognize that you don't see anywhere in the scriptures that Paul aligns his messianic mission in a way that it is poised to overthrow the Roman government. Because he recognizes, as we should recognize, this is not our home. This is not our kingdom. We are pilgrims passing through. We have another home where there is a kingdom. And our king that we have aligned ourselves with, whether we are here or we are there with him, is King Jesus. Do you recognize that accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ changes the priorities of your life, changes the loyalty of your life? That if you accept Jesus Christ as your king, it should transform all of your personal, business, social relationships, all of your ambitions, all of your attitudes, all of your desires. It has greater implications than just saying, I am a Christian. It is actually living the definition of the word. Christian means what? Christ followers. We see here in Acts 16, 8 through 9. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Now watch this. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They made them pay a behavior bond that they would assure that there would be no more outbursts like the outburst they just constructed. And they had to pay money to ensure that. They were forced to bond themselves out. So they were required to pay a security for their own behavior. You can look this up because you're going to look at me like I've lost my mind. You can look this up when you get home. But in the state that you're now in, there was a time that every African American that came into Indiana had to pay a $500 surety bond so that it could stay here. Look it up. You had to pay a $500 bond to stay here to prove that you would behave properly. The power of the state here. But we see through the scriptures that Jesus Christ, through the ministry of Paul, allows him to reason with those who rebelled against him. Lastly, we see here, Christ is going to reason with those who receive him. The synagogue in Berea is being contrasted with that one in Thessalonica. Although not everyone believed, you will see here that the initial reception of the message provoked in those people a careful and diligent study of the word. And that's what it should provoke in you. That's the whole idea of preaching the scriptures based on the scriptures and explaining what they mean and how they apply to your life, not only historically, but how they apply to your life biblically, so that you will invest and see the weight of what the scriptures bring to everyday life. Acts 16:10a. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We know what happened here. They had to pay, Jason and them had to pay the bond. And all the focus was on Paul. So Paul had to get out of there. They had to get Paul out of there. So they send him away by night with Silas, because he didn't want to do anything that would break the behavior bond and would cause them trouble. Okay? We see later on in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. I am not up here giving you my opinion about anything, which is a word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. I don't know if you get that, but when people do things against the kingdom of God and you don't see God stop them right there, they're just filling up the measure of their sins and the judgment that one day will be irrefutable when they're charged with it. They are getting by, but no one gets away. What does he say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. He has the world's largest DVR that has the largest hard drive in the world. He doesn't miss anything. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So Paul and Silas take this same road and they go to Berean, 45 miles away. We see here in Acts 17, 11 through 12. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now this is why they were more noble. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. New Life, do you receive God's word with great eagerness? Do you go back and verify what I've said? Check me. I am not worried about you checking me. You can talk to Augustine. Check me. It goes on to say, many of them therefore believe. So how did they believe, Pastor? They believe when they receive the word with eagerness. They believe when they examine the scriptures for themselves. And they said the same thing that Paul and Silas were saying. And because they believe, it goes on, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Again, they would describe a noble character because they received the message with enthusiasm. You know, we receive songs with enthusiasm. But you know, when your soul is as deeply stirred by his word as it is a song, then we know you have believed. These people weren't gullible. They weren't unthinking. They understood that the word of God was true. 2 Timothy 2:14-15. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Listen to this. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what you use as a test. Do you understand when you come here, you place your life under the leadership of this church, your soul? Are you not concerned about your soul to check on what your soul is being fed? He says, remember, we said he went to live with Aquila and Priscilla for a time because they were both of the same trade. They were tent makers. In some of your translation, it would say rightly cutting the word. Because he's looking at the fact that he was a tent maker. And sometimes you had to use different skins to make this tent. You didn't have an animal large enough to make the whole tent. So when you cut the material, you cut the skin, you had to make sure that it lined up. And otherwise it would tear and show the seams. If your soul is being fed properly, it will always line up with God's word, and there will never be a seam showing. You will see a continuous word. We see the real difference here in the two places, Thessalonica and Berean, is that they received the word, and because of that, they were blessed and were acting more noble than those that constantly rebelled and challenged God's word. Lastly, here we see in verses 13 through 15 of Acts 17. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. Now, you know this is something. I mean, doesn't trouble follow you when you're trying to do something for the Lord? They're going to actually, because you know they're going to have no cars and there's no Uber back then. They're going to go 45 miles southwest of where they are to dispute the truth again. Just amazing. They came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers sent Paul on his way towards the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained. Those who conducted, which conducted here is not like what we understand conducted means. That means those who directed him, okay? Or those who took him. Conducted here has the connotation of having the authority to carry someone somewhere or to decide where they're going, okay? Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Again, when the truth of God's word is being proclaimed, opposition will always pursue it. 2 Timothy 3:12-13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 1 Peter 4:12-16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you. So fiery trials have what? A purpose. What is their purpose, Pastor? To test you. As though something strange were happening to you. But you need to respond in just the opposite. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you suffer with him, you will what? Reign with him. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's just the opposite of what Satan wants you to feel, isn't it? Because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. You're not being pursued if you're not doing anything. You say, well, Pastor, you know, my life's pretty uneventful, pretty cool. Well, that's because you're pretty cool. You're not doing anything. You're not even on his radar. But mess around and get for real about Jesus. It will debunk every prosperity message you've ever heard. Mess around and get serious about Jesus and see what happens to you. Everybody want to tell you that embracing Jesus is the end of your troubles. Embracing Jesus and his own tape is the beginning of your trouble. It was then, it is now, and it should evermore shall be. It goes on, but let no one of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the name. So you see, trouble follows triumph because of their jealousy, because they're making a headway. They attract opposition. Opposition such that they had to send Paul away. Everybody was focused on Paul uniquely as a culprit, so Silas and Timothy could stay there. And people are saying, well, wait a minute. We haven't heard of Timothy since back in 16, a little earlier than that. But you look at the history of Luke. He always writes about the central character in progress of the scriptures. He's a historian. And sometimes secondary players he doesn't mention. But he came, he went to Lystra, he was there. And he's on this same missionary trip, so he hadn't abandoned them like Mark did. So now they're sending Paul away. And we see that they are staying there during the time of uncomfortable obedience. And trying to serve the Lord that they might find lasting happiness. How do you find lasting happiness in a world of uncomfortable obedience? Jesus explained this. And he does it in the sense of turning everything on his head. Because what Jesus is telling you is just the opposite of what you and I believe. He says, lose your life for the gospel's sake, and you will find it. He says, if anybody wishes to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For everyone who wishes to save his life shall lose it, and everyone who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Just the opposite of what we're thinking. He tells us again in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you as well. The Apostle Paul was a man who proved Jesus' words were the very crucible of his life. Paul, in all of his circumstances, there's no way we could ever fault him for not being happy. Think of it. Here's a guy, well-educated, incredibly experienced, influential, founded most of the churches throughout the Roman Empire, penned 13 epistles of the New Testament, endured incredible persecution and hardships and labor for the Lord. By the time he's 60, I'm sure he's looking forward to enjoying the fruits of his lifelong labors, like American pastors looking forward to a relaxed schedule and playing some golf. But no, instead he finds himself chained to Roman soldiers in the dungeon of a prison. He was still all the way to the end, which debunks for me that you ever retire. I think the Bible says you will wear out. It's better to wear out than to rust out. But what was the secret? How could Paul be filled with joy in these dismal circumstances? The answer is, he had put into practice the words of Jesus, that the way to find the truth of life is to lose your life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. I am crucified in Christ. And until we crucify the old man in us that is constantly fighting to stay on life support, until he's condemned to hospice, and we are committed to holiness, we will never be able to rejoice in the midst of our storms. We have to focus like a flint on the promises that have been made for us. We have to have the diligence of Old Testament prophets and saints that never saw what we have seen and heard and that we know, but yet they were faithful until they dropped over. May God grant us that kind of perseverance and determination. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you. We're embarrassed of our fragility. And we ask you, O Lord, to replace our fragility with faithfulness. Replace our fragility with a firm belief that everything in your word is true and that you always keep your promises. That we can depend on you. And because we can depend on you, it is only right for us to surrender unto you. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior that we ask it all, and all God's children said amen.